We are in Ephesians 4. If you'll go ahead and journey there with me. We have been doing this study on Paul's epistles, his smaller epistles. And we're in Ephesians, as I mentioned. We went through chapter 1, talked about the blessings that are in Christ. We also saw Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians. Got into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is really a discussion about the grace we have in Christ, that the law could not give us this grace, but only Christ. And so therefore, Jew and Gentile are all made one in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, we noted that Paul lays out for the Ephesians and for us the mystery of the gospel, which was revealed through the church, that this is something God established before time began, and we see its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus and in the church. Paul offers his second prayer for the Ephesians for spiritual strength, and then we got into chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul begins the chapter by looking at the need, by encouraging, exhorting the church toward maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In doing so, he gives us those seven ones. He goes through each of those. We spent a little time talking about each of those a couple weeks ago. As we continue reading, we go on down to verse 17, and this is where I want to start this evening. So let's go to Ephesians 4:17. Let's notice what Paul writes. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. And so those first couple of verses, the idea, Paul is offering a contrast of what two concepts. What is he contrasting there? That's exactly right. Thank you. He is contrasting the way the world lives, and he says the futility of their mind versus that which should be in the mind of the Christian. Now, when he says the futility of their mind, what do you think he's driving at with that phrase? And this time I'm going to need somebody to just offer something. What does he mean by futility of mind? What does the word futility mean? The emptiness, right? You think about Solomon in Ecclesiastes, where he talks about the vanity of life. This is a very similar concept. It's something that's empty, useless. It's futile. There's no end to it. So when he says the futility of their mind, when we look at the worldly mind, why would he characterize them as having a futility of mind?
There's nothing important. It's things that don't last.
Exactly. So think about all the things the world strives after and how empty it is. Solomon, what a great kind of way to illustrate this. Go back to Ecclesiastes and read that text. But all the things the world strives after, you think about having big homes, big impressive jobs, having large groups of friends, gaining notoriety or accumulating a lot of material goods, right? Pleasure. At the end of all those things, what are you left with? Well, you're still going to stand before God, and none of those things are going to help you when it comes to eternity. At the end of life, they're going to seem empty, because they are. That's the futility of mind. Their desire is for things that cannot provide what?
Salvation.
Salvation. Any other ideas or concepts that you think of when you say, or when I ask the question, what's the end of, or what can those things not provide? Sorry, long way to get to that question.
No lasting value.
They can't provide salvation. They can't provide true lasting happiness or joy, can they? Do they even offer things like relationship? We're human beings. We have a need for companionship. Those things offer lasting relationships. No. Pursuits of the world. All right, this is going to be a lot of lecture tonight. I got to start getting some. All right, so the things the world strives for, that devotes its time toward, are just things that don't provide. He said they are darkened in their understanding. It's a contrast, kind of like he does in the Corinthian letter, when he contrasts godly wisdom versus earthly wisdom, right? They're darkened in their understanding. What they believe to be true really isn't that important. That they're not thinking right about the things that are truly good things. They are alienated from the life of God because what? The ignorance that is in them. Where does that ignorance come from? Where does he say it comes from? It's due to what? The English Standard says, due to the hardness of their heart. Am I going to get any answers tonight? Nobody willing? Yes, ma'am.
Where are you?
Ephesians 4, verse 18.
Okay.
So their ignorance is due to a hardness of heart. They are beyond reason because why? If they reason, what's going to happen? What if they come to the truth? What does that mean for them? Changes are going to take place. They're going to have to. What else? They're going to have to confront the idea they were wrong. And that they truly are subject to a greater power. Right? There is something more important than just what they know from day to day. And so verse 19, he says they become calloused. Anybody who works a lot with their hands understand what calluses are. If you're up on your feet a lot during the day, I feel bad for like nurses and people who have to be on their feet a lot. You have to get some really good shoes, don't you? That's one of those times when you're not as, well, maybe you're still concerned about how they look, but man, how they feel is real important. But you don't want to develop those calluses, but you know through work and effort you can. What is that callousing of the hands? That's right. It's a hardening. It helps your hand to be... when that repeated use happens, those calluses form as a hard part on your hand, and so rather than being soft, they're hard. They're less pliable. Things that callus over are less amenable to change. Right? They have given themselves up to sensuality. And they are greedy, he says, verse 19, for what? To practice every kind of impurity. I think about Genesis chapter 6. What's the description that Moses records from the mind of God about the people? He says their hearts were what? Were so evil in their that they were thinking about evil continually. Paul, in one of his letter to Timothy, he talks about the evil works of people, that they were inventors of evil things. Right? Their minds become so deluded into their lust that's what controls them. I was looking at something recently about men who become addicted to pornography. I think I've mentioned this in the past in another lesson, but how that their brains to that repeated use actually change. And there's things that happen in there to where their brains change so that they fixate and cannot get off of thinking about the things, evil things, looking at those evil things. They've degraded themselves so much. You think about somebody who's addicted to, any kind of drug or behavior, it becomes an obsession for them, right? You ever read a book or watched a television show or movie that just kind of stayed with you and you would be in the middle of your day and it just pop in your mind, you start thinking about it again, lose time thinking about it, right? You kind of get to that place of obsession. That's a bad place to be, especially when it comes to sinful behaviors. And so they had become greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What does Paul say to the Christian that we are to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what does he say about the Christian in regard to evil? We should do what? Abstain from all forms of evil, right? Why? Well, number one, it's sinful and it puts a barrier between us and God and it's wrong. But that repeated use of it, it begins to corrupt us from the inside out. Verse 20. Okay, so that's the way the world behaves. Now he's going to look back at Christians. He says, but that is not the way you what? The way you learned Christ. That's not the way you learn. Now here's a group of people who, much like us, live in a very corrupt time, a city of corruption, a world of corruption, who at one time, as Paul says to the Corinthians, such were what? Some of you, right? He could say the same thing about the Ephesians. He could say the same thing about Sanford. Such were some of you. Right? That, but you've been what? Called out of that. And to walk differently. That's not what you've learned. It also reminds us that Christianity is a learned religion. It's something that comes through knowledge of study and of practice. And then you get to verse 21. Now he says that's not the way you learn Christ. Verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. Now, some translations may have the word if there. And then you may see some will have the word since. From my understanding, the Greek language, since is probably the best translation. Even assuming may not be the best in the English standard. But he's saying since you have heard about him. Since you have heard these things, not if you've heard them. Paul knows they've heard them. Why? He taught them. He knew what he taught them. He knew others who taught them. He knew about Apollos. He knew about Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy and many others that had taught. They have heard these things. As the truth is in Jesus. You shall what? Know the truth, and it shall set you free. That's a pretty impactful statement. It's a big statement in many ways, or concepts of how we're made free. But in Christ exists truth. And then verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires. Now, as I mentioned before, that's a very similar statement to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but that's not who you are. But you were washed, You were sanctified, you were justified, right? That's who you used to be. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anybody give me that? It's probably one you've heard, even if you can't remember exactly where it is.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Yeah, in Christ we are a new creation. Old things have what? Passed away. They've died. Behold, all things are new. Isn't that exactly when we look at places like Romans 6? Isn't that the picture we see as Paul describes why we should not be a partner to sin? What does he say? He said, do not know what? For as many of you have done what? Have died to sin, right? Just as Christ died for us, in obeying the gospel, we die to who? Who are we burying? Us, right? We're burying us. We're letting that old man die. 2 Corinthians 5:17, so that the new creation can come. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 22, we are to put off the old self. Now, is that a one-time process? You don't have to be a Christian very long to know that's not a one-time process. That's a lifelong work that's going on with us. That we're constantly putting to death those old desires. So, if you haven't arrived at the new self completely, well, got work to do, but so do we all. So you're in good company, or maybe, I think you're in good company. But that's what we're trying to do. We're putting off the old man of sin so that we can become the new creation of God, made and formed in the image of Jesus. And so that's our drive, that's our desire. 1 John 1, verse 7, if we what? Walk in the light as He is in the light, His blood cleanses us from all sin. That's that new creation, living to Christ, letting the old man die. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. What do you think he means by that? To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. What goes on in the mind? What goes on in the mind?
Everything.
Okay.
It's
what you think.
It's talking about rethinking and taking on the thought process.
Yeah, and our minds are what give us direction, right? What did Jesus say? That the evil intent begins where? In the heart, right? He means the mind. And it expresses itself either through our actions or words, you know, those kind of things, or inaction. But it begins where? The kernel begins to grow. The seed begins to grow in the mind. And so really, as a Christian, we're not in a physical warfare, but are we in warfare? In a spiritual warfare. Are we in battle against one another? No. Who's our battle against? It ultimately is against ourselves and that old man who keeps wanting to pop back up. He wants to rise back up. What'd you say?
When it falls, and he butts his body daily, the things that he would do, he doesn't, and things he wouldn't want to do, he does.
Absolutely. Romans 7, right? He's talking about that old wretched man that I am. And so that's a daily thing for us. But it really is a battle of the mind. If we could control our minds, would we ever do the evil things that we don't want to do? No. But the problem is, sometimes we don't have control of our minds. We give control up to that old sinful man, and he leads us to places that we should not go. James is very clear on this, isn't he? James chapter 1, number 13 and 14, right? Earlier, I think it's verse 11, 12, he says, let no one say when he's tempted by God, because God tempts no man, nor can be tempted. Yet, what? Anybody remember how the rest of it goes? We are drawn away, how? By our own lust. And when it conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin ultimately leads to death. But it is a battle of the mind. And so, if we're wanting to know how to get control of the sin in our lives, it begins by thinking about or considering what we're thinking about. What's going on there? All right, so to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does Paul say to the Romans? What does he write to them? He says, we need to be what?
Devoted in sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. But right before that, that's true. That's verse 2, I believe. He says, you need to be
transformed
by what process? Renewal of the mind, right? So that you can prove what is that good and perfect sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, right? So it is a battle of the mind. Verse 24, and to put on the new self created after what? The likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's what we strive, that's what we're striving for, right? That's what we're leading to. We're about building toward that. 2 Peter chapter 1. I won't spend a very long time here, but I just want to mention it again. We mentioned it Sunday. But Paul, beginning at verse 3, talks about this process of renewing your mind, of putting on holy attributes, holy characteristics. Do you remember what he says? If you go down to verse 5, we need to strive to make every effort to do what? To become virtuous, right? To become people of virtue, right? And then when we talk about virtue, what do we mean by that? You say somebody's a virtuous person. Well, what are we saying about them?
They're good.
They're good, all right? Yeah.
Honest.
Integrity. They have things that lead to integrity, right? They're talking about morality. Those very basic principles that even the world will at times live by. Now, they corrupt it, no doubt. But it is that innate part of us that knows that murder is wrong. You should not kill someone else, right? Trying to live by those virtues of honesty and not harming my fellow citizen, of trying to do good, right? Virtue, moral goodness. And then what do we add to it? Is that enough? Can we just be virtually good? Can we be quote-unquote a good person and go to heaven? No, because there's a couple problems with that. Number one is nobody's good except for God alone. But the other problem is that's not all God wants from us. It's not enough to be, quote unquote, a good person. But he says to virtue, we need to add knowledge. What knowledge?
Knowledge
of Jesus and of his word, right? His covenant. To know what he's called us to. There are a lot of good people who lack knowledge of God and of his truth. Well, that's not going to get any of us into heaven. It's about being adding to our virtue knowledge. And then what comes from knowledge? This gets us into what we've been talking about.
Self-control,
right? What is self-control? It's control of the mind. We need to think about it deeper than just control of actions. I heard a really good debate between a Jewish man and a Christian. And the Jewish man says, one of the big differences he sees between Judaism, and this is his characterization of it, there's some truth to this, at least the way I think the Jews often view it, is they're all about what is your outcome? What are you doing in your life? And he said, with you Christians, you're about the heart. I agree with that. Now, not the way some people may use that statement, talking about just somebody who has a good heart, but I think in Christianity, we are about changing the inside person and letting him come out, letting Jesus shine out of him. That's what we're about. It's a battle of the mind. When we get control of our thoughts, we will be successful in controlling our actions. That's just going to be the outcome of it. But the problem is, that's hard. It's not easy. But it's something we should strive for. And he says, to knowledge, when you know the right thing to do, what does James say? When you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, what? It's sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, he says, there's no longer remains a sacrifice of sins when what? Do you remember? Hebrews 10:29.
When you sin willfully.
When you have received the knowledge of the truth, and yet you willfully go on and do the evil thing, that's sin, right? When you receive knowledge, the expectation is that knowledge changes you. And it should change from the inside out. So, virtue, knowledge, self-control, then what? Steadfastness. When we begin to get control of our mind, over time what happens? We begin to become productive. That's what a Christian does, right? You don't expect a new baptized believer to produce good fruit at the same rate as you do somebody who's been a Christian for 10 or 20 or 30 years, do you? Should we have the same expectations? Absolutely not. We should expect growth. And as we control our minds, over time we develop steadfastness. There should be maturity going on. Steadfastness, what comes after that? Notice the next one. I love this, how he's just building. Paul in Ephesians 6 builds the image of a Roman soldier. I think Peter in 2 Peter 1 is building the image of what? A Christian believer. He said steadfastness, godliness. Notice, when does godliness come?
After all the other stuff.
And what's the direct step before it? That consistency in our Christian behavior. When we are consistently acting and behaving like Jesus, we begin to attain to what? Godliness. There's nothing more precious to me than my memories of Christians, older Christian men and women, who have been faithfully attending to their faith and to God for many years, and you see in that person something to strive toward, right? That example of consistency in their life. And you notice a difference in them than other people, even other Christians who may be struggling along the way. They've not gotten to that point. That's a beautiful thing. And some of the most wonderful memories of my life is being a part of their life, of seeing, being in their shadow, of seeing godly men and women being steadfast in their Christian walk. That's an amazing thing. And I try to hold on to those things. I think of a couple right now when I was in Memphis working at a small little congregation out there. Two wonderful older Christians who just meant the world to me. Well, they were attaining toward godliness. So, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness. And then what's next?
Brotherly kindness.
Isn't that interesting that that's along the way? Why is this one so far down the list? You think about love, we applaud love a lot. We talk about it a lot in our culture. Here he's describing it as, and we'll talk a minute why they're different. But brotherly kindness, why is it so far down the list, you think?
Maybe it takes growth to love the people that are hard to love sometimes.
I think you're exactly right. I think to know how to love only comes through maturity. Just think about yourself. When you were a child, did you understand what love meant? If you were to fill out a survey when you were 5 years old, again when you were 15, again when you're 25, 35, 45, would you expect those answers to change? What would you expect? What would be the main characteristic you'd expect, the main change that would have occurred?
When you were five, you would love the people that do it for you, take care of you. And as you got older, you would love the people that you were doing for and taking care of, the closest, like your own children.
Mm-hmm.
And then as you got older, you would love the people that, like, going through right now that sometimes are not that easy to love because they sometimes are bitter and irritable and more difficult to love.
Absolutely.
It's even harder when those are not your blood kin. They're people that you're clustered with in the family of God.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't know their background, and they didn't love and cherish you when you were little. So, and they may make it difficult to love them.
Absolutely. And so, to me, when I'm thinking about that, what I'm thinking of is depth of understanding. You have a very superficial when you start. But over time, as you experience life, that begins to change. And for the Christian, that really changes as they begin to know God and then to live like God on a daily basis. What's the highest form of love? To me, it's caring for somebody's soul. Now, I don't think that's what the world would tell you. But I think my care for your soul, your care for mine, is the greatest act of love in the world. If I do all kinds of great things for you in your life, if I tend to every need you have physically, it's not going to match what it means to change somebody's spiritual destiny. That is the highest form. So in this list, he says brotherly love, or brotherly kindness, sorry. And so I think that's more of a superficial. So we're growing, right? We're trying to become more godly in our lives. We're trying to be more Christ-like. We're not there yet. It's only as we have gotten to a greater stage of maturity that we what? We love. And we understand what it truly means to love. To love like God has loved us. I love what Peter does here. It's such a wonderful kind of growth chart for the Christian. And we want to gauge where we are. Where are you at on that list? And we're going to be at all kinds of different places. But it's only important to know where you're at, not where everybody else is. And so we've all got some growing to do. But that's something, that's a good reminder, I think, for us. So we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. We are trying to do what? We are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so that's what we're striving toward. Let's. Any questions about that particular section? Anything I missed?
You know, going back to what I was saying, you have to care about somebody. But you're concerned about their soul. You know, the people that are difficult to be around.
Mm-hmm.
I'm saying the same thing. And, I mean, I just wanted to clarify that.
Oh, yeah, I wasn't trying to say you were saying something different.
You know, the people that are out there that are lost, and even the people that are in the church that may not be faithful that you're concerned about, that Sometimes people are just not easy.
No. Some people make it really hard on us.
Make it hard for you.
Yeah. Which seems kind of backward in thinking, but that's the way it is. Absolutely. Well, let's go on to the last section here. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, right? And so with that kind of put behind us, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why is it so important not to let the sun go down on your anger? What does that mean, by the way, first? I guess I should ask that. What do you think he means when he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger?
If you're angry about something, you need to straighten it out as soon as you can. Don't wait, because you're never going to straighten it out and it'll get worse. And then you'll have more resentment and it's just not going to be good. So as soon as you have a problem, you need to fix it.
I think that's right. And what happens to anger that's left undealt with, huh?
It festers.
Anger becomes bitterness, right? And then what does bitterness lead to? Hatred. Hatred is a hard place to come back from. And yet, as Christians, are we to hate anybody? No, right? And so it's hate, anger is not sinful in and of itself. There are times we should be angry, but we need to be careful with it. It's like it's like a fire that can get out of control. Good thoughts. I want to finish up chapter 4 next week. We'll go on and finish this out in chapter 5. Again, I appreciate so much your discussion, comments. We'll dismiss now and be rejoined for a devotional in just a minute.